Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 5. The Bible is often not very efficient in the sense in which we value efficiency, getting things done quickly. A lot of times the Bible is redundant, and in our estimation, especially without any computer-generated graphics, boring. But it just hammers away at the same thing so you can't miss the point. And that's what we have here. And you hear the refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But thankfully, that's not where it ends. And I won't give away the surprise. Genesis 5, hear God's word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 29. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years, became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years, and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." All these generations, all this sadness, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and then he said, "Noah, this one will give us rest from our painful labors and from death." And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Our focus is on Jesus as the true Noah and how Jesus fulfills God's covenant with Noah. Going through very quickly what we took some time with last week. And that is the nature of the divine covenants. And I'll just go through these as a reminder, as some bulleted points. Covenant is a sovereign relationship. The terms are decreed by God. I will and you will. God is over both sides of the relationship. There are life or death outcomes do this and live, don't do it and die, or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and die, don't eat from it and live. So there are life and death outcomes that are consequences of the covenant. There's also continuity in progressive development. There are many covenants: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and we'll be going through each of these in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But they all are integrated and have a close relationship with each other and are the further development of what God has intended from the beginning. And so it isn't that one ends, another begins. It's that one rolls over into another. It's like your 401k. It's all good, and then you roll it over into a new thing. And you don't lose what you had in order to get what you're getting. So it's the best of all worlds. All these things are fulfilled in Christ, as Paul says. Whatever God's promises are, we can paraphrase it, whatever God's covenant is, covenants are, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so this is the relationship between Christmas and covenants, is that Jesus came at Christmas, as we remember his coming at Christmas. He came in order to fulfill all these covenants. That's why he came. The reason for the season is that Jesus came to fulfill the covenants of God in establishing the new covenant. We considered last week Christ as the second Adam, how Christ fulfills God's covenant with Adam, and today we see how Christ fulfills the covenant with Noah. And just to make it very clear where we're going, these are the connections. You have in Genesis 5:29, his name is Noah, which means rest or comfort, because this one will give us rest from our work. And so you go back to Adam, I will send a seed who will crush the head of the serpent, who will by that means give you rest from the one who has ruined your life. And now Noah is, it is hoped that Noah is the one that was promised in Genesis 3. We come to Luke 1 with the announcement to Mary, and this one will sit on the throne of his father David. What was David? David was the one who gave God's people rest from all their enemies on every side. And so Gabriel is saying to Mary, this is Noah. This is the one who will truly give rest. And then Zacharias's prophecy at the end of Luke chapter 1 speaks of Jesus as the one who will give us rest from all our enemies so that we can serve God in peace. Zechariah understands that this one is the true Noah. And then, of course, most strikingly, Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me and I will give you rest. And so everything that was hoped for in Noah and is repeated as the hope of rest, anticipated in Adam, repeated in Abraham, Moses, and David, is fulfilled in Jesus by the announcement of the angel, by the prophecy of Zacharias, and by Jesus' own words. If you are tired, are you tired this morning? I'm not going to offer you Geritol. Anybody remember Geritol ads? Right, yes, everybody over 50. I'm going to offer you Geritol or crystal meth. I'm not going to offer you anything to lift you up. If you want rest that is true and real and rest for your soul, Jesus is the only one. Only Jesus can give you rest from your sins, from death, from temptation, from disappointment, from sorrow. Only Jesus can give you rest. And that's the point of this sermon. So if anybody has to leave early, you've got the point. And, you know, everything else is details. But we love details, don't we? Okay, God's covenant with Noah. The first thing is the covenantal continuity. Jesus, Moses, in writing, says that his name was named Noah, the one who gives rest. And again, this takes us back to 3:17, where God says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and give you rest from all this trouble. So the covenant of creation, we see that it's really amazing the verbal, the literary repetition from Genesis 1 and 2 in Genesis 6 and following. For example, in chapter 6, verse 20 of Genesis. The birds after their kind, this is giving instruction about what to take in the ark. The birds after the kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing in the ground after its kind. This is the language, and it's repeated in chapter 7 as well. The instructions are given, and then the recounting of Moses doing the instructions, a double testimony to what's going on. And it's always used. 7:14, they and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, creeping thing after their kind, bird after its kind. This is the exact language of Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 particularly. And so what is being communicated to us here is that God is making a new creation. He is starting over. And so the covenant with Adam, the covenant of creation with Adam, is being renewed in Noah. You see the commission in chapter 8, verse 17. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh, and that they may breed abundantly, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That's Genesis 1, 22 and 28. He says to Noah in 9:1. God blessed Noah and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's Genesis 1:28. The exact wording that was commanded to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so it's being made very clear here that the covenant that God made with Adam that was ruined by sin is being renewed by grace. God didn't have to do this. Adam had forfeited all of that. But God now is renewing that covenant, and so the covenant with Noah is the new covenant, but not entirely. It's a picture of what is truly coming in Christ. But again, also indicating that's not the final word in Genesis 9:2, the curse on the creatures. We saw the curse in 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. We see from Romans 8 that in the cursing of the ground, all the animals are also cursed. And so in 9:2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. And so there's a new covenant. The animals come out of the ark. They're fruitful, multiply. But now the curse is still there. The covenant is renewed. The creation is renewed. But the curse is still not dealt with. And so things are renewed in order that they would be saved. This renewal is not salvation itself. This salvation, this renewal is in order that the salvation would follow. And as there were signs of the covenant in the creation with the tree of life, eat this and you will live, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, eat this and you will die, you have the covenant sign here as well with the rainbow. The aspects of life and death are get in the boat and you'll live, stay out of the boat and you will die. And the sign of God's covenant, of course, is the rainbow. So there's the renewal of the covenant of creation, the continuity with Adam and Noah in the covenant of creation. Then the covenant of redemption. As with the covenant of redemption, you had the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. You have the seed of the serpent in Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. You have these two lines. Those who are descend from God in faith and righteousness, and those who descend from the serpent in rebellion. You see this further in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, in verse 11 through 13, corruption, violence, repeated in verses 11 through 13. That's the seed of the serpent. And Jesus in John 8 says, you are of your father, the devil. And there are these two lines that persist. But against us, there is the seed of the woman. You do have the sons of God in 6:2. And then particularly in verses 8 and 9, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah was righteous and blameless in his time. You see the same thing. He was righteous before me in 7:1, righteous before me in his time. That seems to be, compared to everybody else, Noah was righteous. It doesn't mean that Noah was absolutely righteous in the sense of meriting salvation. But in his generation and compared to everyone else, he was righteous. It's like the mobster who made his priest promise him that at his funeral he would say, Joe was a good man. And of course, you know, put the gun to his head and say, at my funeral, you will say that Joe was a good man. And so Joe dies in his funeral. The priest gets up and says, compared to all his friends, Joe was a good man. I think that's how it is with Noah. Compared to his generation, he was righteous, but not in the absolute sense. And so there's no sense that Noah merited God's favor. We'll come back to that later. Another instructive reference is 1 John 3, 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those are the same lines, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the children of God and the children of the devil. And we find these two lines also in Noah's time, and this is the circumstance of the covenant of redemption. And so what we have in this covenantal continuity is a new creation, and Adam, or Noah, is like a second Adam. The same promises, the same commandments come to Noah as they came to Adam. Secondly, the sovereign relationship. We see this in 6:18. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. There's God's sovereignty saying, this is what I will do, and this is what you will do. It isn't a negotiated thing. God imposes the relationship on himself and on man in both parties. And so the sovereignty in the covenant is manifested again. And we also see the favor of God in 6:8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It goes on in verse 9 to say that Noah is a righteous man, and there's a suggestion by some that Noah found favor because he was righteous. But you see that in terms of the literature, verse 9 cuts itself off from verse 8. These are the records of the generation of Noah, and then things proceed from there. And so Noah found favor is one thing, and Noah being righteous compared to others is another thing. And so the favor that he found was not merited, but gracious. In Luke 1:30, Gabriel says to Mary, you have found favor. Hail, favored one. We also see in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah was not righteous in himself, but righteous by faith. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah was justified by grace through faith, just as we are. And so when it says Noah found favor, that's the favor of grace. And he was righteous in his time. That is the righteousness that results from grace, not the righteousness that merits wages. There are life and death outcomes here. As I mentioned, get in the boat, you will live. Don't get in the boat and you will die. It reminds me of Lot when fire was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes to his sons-in-law and says, you need to get out of here. And they thought he was just joking. Stay in the city and you die. Get out of the city and you live. Stay on the land and you die. Get out of it into the boat and you live. These are the life and death outcomes of the covenant. There are no options. You must submit to the covenant of God or you will be lost. But unfortunately, this great hope that was placed in Noah was disappointed. This one will give us rest in 5:29, but this one did not give rest. The first evidence of this is in his confession of sin in 8:20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered animals. If he offered vegetation or things like that, it might not imply his sin. But when he is making a blood offering, that is a confession of sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And when Noah sacrifices an animal in his worship of God, that is a confession of sin. And so being a confession of sin, he is therefore excluded from being the one who will give rest, because he himself needs to be given rest. And then we see not only confession of sin, but then the perpetration of sin in chapter 9:20, when he gets drunk and is defiled as a consequence of that. And please remember that drunkenness is rebellion of God. And in Galatians 5, just for an example, that those who give themselves to drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's old news for many of us, but it's fresh in our memory for others of us, that there was a time when members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church had to take a vow not to consume alcoholic beverages. And that was not according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us freedom in the use of all things in obedience to God. But we have to be very careful that we don't go from a false denial of liberty to a false indulgence of liberty. Do not abuse alcoholic beverages. Amen. By the grace of God, through the blood, sweat, and tears of those who have gone before you, you have biblical freedom. But do not abuse it to the dishonor of God and the destruction of your own soul. Drunkenness is a deadly sin. Paul says that if you are a drunkard, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And this is a very serious matter. And it is particularly serious for us. And if you will indulge me, it is particularly serious for me. Because I argued against vow 8, which required and bound you as members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church not to use alcoholic beverages. And if someone in the Oswego congregation gets picked up for DWI, all the old-timers in Synod are going to say, "See, that Kit Swartz got us in all kinds of trouble. Please, don't do that to me." Seriously, I'm deadly serious. But that is nothing compared to Paul saying, drunkards will not enter the kingdom of God. I don't want to see you failing to enter the kingdom of God because you abused a freedom that I labored for you to have. I'll say it. You owe me. You owe me. Use it obediently. And trust me, we believe in church discipline. Then you guys are getting sauced right on top of you. But you take care of each other so that I don't have to hear it. Watch out for each other. Okay, enough. Secondly, Jesus fulfills this covenant with Noah. The hope is fulfilled. It's really the thing that just delighted my soul, coming to the covenant with Noah. I said, how am I going to make this fit in with Christmas? But then you hit Genesis 5:29. This one will give us rest from all our labor and the toil of our hands. That's Christmas. Jesus is here. This one will give us rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. That is the message of Christmas. Jesus said, peace on earth. Peace is rest. Rest from trouble and the full enjoyment of what is good. And so Jesus is the hope of Lamech. This one will give us rest. You have throughout the Scriptures this the hope of the coming one. And the hope of the coming one is all these promises of the covenant, that someone, the seed of the woman, one like Noah, the seed of Abraham, a prophet like Moses, a king like David, someone is coming. Even the Samaritan woman said, when the Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus says to Martha and Mary, do you believe that I am he? And they say, I believe that you are the coming one. That Jesus is the one who is fulfilling all these expectations. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's what it is. The hopes and fears of the covenant blessings, of the hopes, the covenant cursings, the fears, and all of them are in Christ. Jesus is the hope of Noah, the hope of rest fulfilled. And this one will give us rest. The Sabbath rest of creation, the redemptive rest of the crushing the head of the serpent, this is what Jesus has accomplished and does fulfill. He gives us rest from temptation by his obedience, gives us rest from sin by his death, gives us rest from death by his resurrection, gives us rest from oppression by his reign. He has given us rest in all these ways. And so, as we have the themes of the new creation, the beast, birds, and creepy crawly things, what's the one thing missing? Beasts, birds, creepy crawling things. The only thing missing is fish. They didn't need to have an aquarium on the ark because the whole earth was an aquarium. They didn't have to take fish on the ark. Fish were having a great time. Fish were the only ones that didn't get drowned. And so you have this theme of a new creation, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for example, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. And Paul says in Galatians 5, circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation. And that's what we have in Christ. And Christ being the new creator, and in him there being a new creation, that is how he fulfills the covenant with Noah. The promise to Noah is a new creation. But the curse still maintained on the animals, for example, and in particularly. But in Christ, there is truly a new creation that has begun and will be perfected at his coming. There's also a new humanity in Christ. In Genesis 9:1, you have the creation mandate. God bless Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That is the commission given to Noah. The commission given to Christ, or given by Christ, is go to the ends of the earth and make disciples. And so they have this parallel. The renewal of the old creation was be fruitful and multiply. The beginning of the true new creation was make disciples. This is why, by the way, it's called discipleship. The ark, get in the ark. Discipleship, get in the ark. Discipleship. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for that. Pastors have carte blanche for bad humor. I mean, that's what we do. So, I didn't want to disappoint you. Discipleship, remember that. Say it with me. Discipleship. Yeah, good. So you won't remember anything else, but you'll remember that. And that's probably a good key into the whole thing. New humanity. Discipleship. And the covenant sign. It's no accident that in Ezekiel's vision that he sees the rainbow around the throne. And the vision and revelation with Christ has in chapter 1, but particularly chapter 4 and chapter 10, there is the presence of the rainbow. And it's an indication that everything that was signed and sealed by the rainbow is fulfilled in Christ in his kingdom. And so even the symbolism of the covenant with Noah is carried into Christ's work. Amen. So, some upshots, some take-homes. Instructions for faith and instructions for life. First of all, salvation is particular. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, one individual, by name. And the scriptures declare to us, and Jesus calls his sheep by name. We are a body that is saved. No one is saved alone, but also each one is saved individually. Jesus calls each of us by name. We're not saved as a lump, indiscriminately and impersonally. We are saved as a body with each individual part called personally. And so it should be a great comfort to know that God knows you by name and he loves you for who you are in him and whom he will make you to be in him. But he knows you and loves you and saves you personally and by name, as he did with Noah. But that's not all. He saves you, and salvation is also extensive. Noah and his household. Noah found favor, and his wife and children and their spouses also found favor because of Noah. And so God deals with us individually, and by means of us as individuals, deals with others also through us, and it is a multiplication of his grace. He is gracious to the thousandth generation of those who love him. And so His grace is personal, particular, but it doesn't terminate there. It goes through the one to the many, even as through Christ to the many, also through the believer to the many. And this multiplication principle is evident here as well, as it was with Adam. Adam fell into sin and drew whole humanity with him. So also, Noah is brought into salvation and his household with him. It's hard to keep everybody in the boat, but they get in the boat. That's where it starts. Salvation is also universal. It not only begins with Noah and extends to his family, but also extends to the whole creation. All the creatures participate in the salvation which God grants to Noah. And so if we are saved, God's salvation of us ought to radiate in our marriage, in our family, in our workplace, in our environment. There's a new book out by a Reformed scholar called Ravished by Beauty, and it's a Reformed view of environmentalism. And you don't usually see those two things together. And it is a wonderful piece of work, particularly historically. His theology could be better, but his history is outstanding. But it makes the point that redemption extends, it is individual, but it's not just that. It extends to the utter ends of the world. And includes even how we deal with animals. Now that sounds like mainline Presbyterian, but it's biblical. And we see it here, particularly with Noah. And the whole creation was sustained and renewed in order that, as we'll sing from Psalm 19, that God may continue to bear witness to the world through the things that He has made. God renews and sustains everything that He's made, even in its fallen state, in order that He would save it. The redemption through Noah is not the final redemption. It is a sustaining redemption in order that the true redemption would come in Christ. Also, we have to be careful how we see this promise from God that He will never again flood the world. Now, that is certainly true, but it's not the whole story. God puts away His super soaker and He says, I will never bring this out again. And He puts the super soaker away with His left hand, and then He comes up with fire in His right hand. He says, I'm not going to use water anymore. Never again will I use water. But I do have this fire. And so, you can't get the sense, you look in your bulletin, I put that cartoon from Charlie Brown, and you go ahead and look in your bulletin. Lucy and Charlie and Linus are looking out the window, and say, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus says, it will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again in the sign of the promise of the rainbow. And Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. The cartoon's used a lot. Trouble is, load off your mind, but there's something that's forgotten. There is still a day of judgment coming when the whole world will be absolutely destroyed by fire in order that the final and perfect restoration would come. Noah's flood was just sustained for redemption, but Jesus' fire will be consuming in order to fully apply redemption. And so there is this perpetual forgetting that, yes, that's done, but a judgment is yet to come. And you have these things like the Mayan calendar. And the world was supposed to end on this past December 21st. And it didn't end. And you have the whole the world saying, see, you have all these predictions and they never come true. And this is what Peter was dealing with. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep? And he goes on to mention that this is the same thing with Noah. Noah said, the world's going to flood. And all of them said, yeah, right. And sure enough, it did. And so we have to, in recognizing that the rainbow says God will never flood the world again, we must immediately be reminded, yes, but He is going to burn the world in the end. We don't need to fear the water. We do need to fear the fire. This was a singular judgment, not to relieve us of any apprehension, but to show this is what happens when men rebel against God. And it stands forever as the singular testimony to a worldwide conflagration. And that is the only testimony that God will give of that kind of thing. There will be earthquakes and regional local floods, hurricanes and things like that. But there never again will be a worldwide flood. God did it once, and that's enough for all of us to know that when He says He's going to burn it with fire, that day will surely come just as Noah's day came. Noah's flood is a warning. Noah's flood, God is saying to us, you've been warned. I'm going to do it one more time, this time with fire. You know this happened, and that is your proof that this also will happen. And so we must prepare to hop into the asbestos boat, the asbestos ark, which is Christ, who will see us through the flood of fire. Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. The sanctity of life. We always think in terms of verse 5. I will require your lifeblood from every beast. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. But before this, he said regarding the animals, every moving thing that is alive is food for you. Only, 9:4, you shall not eat the flesh with its life. That because of the renewal of the creation that God has done in the covenant with Noah, we have the freedom to eat meat. But we can't do it in such a way that we are vicious in dealing with the animals that we slaughter. Temple Grandin, you may have heard of her. She is an autistic woman that has incredible sensitivity to dealing with animals. And she has developed very compassionate way of slaughtering animals. She does not argue against the slaughter of animals for food. She is only contending that the animals be dealt graciously in bringing them to slaughter and in the slaughtering itself. And that's exactly what is being talked about here. Is that we not be so vicious in dealing with animals that we consume their flesh while they're still alive. Consume their flesh while there's still life in them. And that is the point. And it has many ramifications for how we hunt, how we deal with our pets. That the sanctity of life applies to the animals, because in the covenant with Noah, the animals are part of that redemption. It doesn't argue for vegetarianism. And there is the thread in vegetarianism that the refusal to eat meat is a denial of, in a way, can be, a denial of substitutionary atonement. Vegetarians sometimes are saying, no one needs to die in order for me to live. And what God is saying to Noah is, living things need to die in order for you to live. And it's a general testimony to the substitutionary atonement. That in our temporal life, animals need to die in order that we would live. The whole sacrificial system draws on that picture. But it leads to the point that a man needs to die in order for us to live before God. And that is the cross. And so, the next time you're having a hamburger, it is a confession. It is a confession that a living thing needs to die in order for you to live. And I think it's completely legitimate and very useful to remind ourselves of that, and that every time we eat meat, we think of the cross. Instead of not eating meat on Friday, everybody should eat meat on Friday, thinking of the cross. Now, don't go saying that I said all vegetarians deny the substitutionary atonement. That's not what I said. But there, if you read and you listen, you hear that theme. No one needs to die for me to live. And that can be a denial of the cross. But of course, there is the sanctity of life with humans. And this is a verse that it is rightly referred to against the practice of abortion. I will require your lifeblood from every beast. A beast kills someone, they're put to death. A dog bites a child, they are put down. And rightly so. And when anyone's life is taken by a man, his life is forfeited. Unless there are, of course, mitigating circumstances. But that is the rule. There is a very high standard of proof. You read the verses that I've listed. You must have overwhelming evidence that proves that this person took this other person's life in a premeditated way. Capital punishment is biblical, but the standards for proving it are extremely high, and therefore capital punishment in ordinary circumstances ought to be extremely rare. This also is the first argument for a civil government, for those who are charged with the responsibility of executing justice against those who have committed murder. There are things in Judaism that are called the Noahide laws. I put Noahic, the proper term is Noahide. And there are seven laws against idolatry, murder, theft, sexual immorality, blasphemy, eating of flesh taken from an animal while still alive, which we just covered, and also the establishment of courts of law. The Jews believe, at least the conservative Jews, believe that if Gentiles keep these laws, they will dwell in the presence of God in some fashion into eternity. And it's just a recognition that these are laws that are applicable to all mankind in a very direct way, much as we understand the creation ordinances to be. We'll be coming to it in Acts 15, Lord willing, in perhaps not too many weeks. And that is the whole situation where the instructions from the Jerusalem Council say to stay away from idols and fornication, but also from things strangled and from blood. There's a possibility that this is referring to the Noahic laws that are common to all. Against idolatry and against immorality, that is common to man, but also the right treatment of animals is also something common to man, and that may be what the Jerusalem Council was referring to. We'll have an opportunity to consider that more at that time. Again, number seven, instruction for faith. Man and all creation is preserved in order to be saved. The renewal through Noah was not salvation, but it was a preserving providence in order to prepare for the salvation that was to come in Christ. And lastly, and truly, truth is a great comfort. Sound theology. Linus says to Lucy, sound theology will do that for you. And sound theology will set you free from false fears. But it will also set you free, as I said, from false hopes. It will set you free from the fear of a worldwide flood. But it doesn't set you free from the fear of a worldwide conflagration of fire. And so, repent and be saved before that time comes. Instruction for life. Find rest for your soul in Christ. Lamech said, perhaps this one will give us rest. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. He is the only one who will give you rest for your souls. You can think of Peter walking on the water and he starts to sink and Jesus pulls him in the boat. Noah and his children get in the boat. Peter gets in the boat. That is finding rest for your souls. Get in the boat. If you don't get in the boat, you can't blame the captain for drowning. Repent of your sins and get in the boat. Peter thinks of this in 1 Peter 3:20. Speaks about the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which eight persons were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What baptism means is that by calling on the Lord in baptism, you are by that means getting in the boat, and don't lose the irony of it. You are getting wet in order to be saved from a flood. When you are baptized, you are calling on the name of the Lord and you are getting in the boat. And that's what we must do to find rest for our souls, is to repent, believe in the gospel, and be baptized as an expression of that. But secondly, wait patiently for perfect rest. We don't have perfect rest. Even now in Christ, we don't have perfect rest from our sins. We are still waiting for that full application. The accomplishment is all done, but the application of it is yet to be fulfilled. We will have some rest at death. From death onward, we will never be tempted again. And that is a great delivery, but we will not have perfect rest until the rest that Christ provides at the resurrection. And lastly, please remember that all these gracious promises are for you as a believer and your household and even the whole environment and community that you dwell in. The gospel that you claim for yourself, you have the privilege and responsibility of living out to the blessing and the salvation of all those around you, including even the creatures. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the repeated and great and glorious pictures that you've given us of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we thank you for your covenant with Noah and the promise in him of a new creation, a salvation that will radiate not just to the believer himself, but also to his family, to his environment, even to the very beasts of the field. And Lord, we pray that through faith you would give us rest in Christ, and that you would also in Christ make us a means of giving rest to all those around us. Please, Lord, enable us to give us rest, to give rest to our spouses, to our children, to our neighbors, in every way that we can. Give us patience, give us courage and strength and opportunity to communicate the rest that we have received to those around us, that they too would come to Christ and find rest for their souls in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.